Father, that is what is so amazing about your grace. Every day you pour on us the blessings of eternity. And Lord, we even now have tasted just a tiny bit of the joy that you give to us. We look forward to the day when we will all open our eyes with you in eternity. The day when the evil that has plagued our hearts and this world will finally be done away with. And the peace and the joy that we long for and always have longed for will be there for all of eternity. Father, until then, we pray that we will walk in your grace, in your love, and in the power of your Spirit. By the wisdom of your word, please open your word to us this evening as we lay our feelings, our thoughts, our temptations, our ambitions, all of the emotions that we have, we lay them all down before you and pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would piece through them and rearrange them, giving us your insight, allowing us to live for your glory. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The youth ministries and the little ones as well may be dismissed. Yeah. Yeah, there's about a third of us left at that point. Now there's room. Now you can breathe. On communion evenings, we specifically include the youth ministries, high school, junior high especially, come in and share communion with us. And we are happy for your patience as well, because it is a little crowded on those particular evenings. But we felt it was important for all of us to be together. And it's good to have them with us when they come in and share. So how are y'all this evening? Everybody okay? Good. Permit me yet another grandchild story, okay? It's just that it's such an education, being a grandparent. It's just an amazing thing. But something happened recently. One of our oldest, who's three, Logan, was walking through the house at their home, and he was jumping and kicking and flailing his arms and muttering something apparently under his breath. And his mommy, Kristen, said, "Honey, what are you doing?" And he said, "I'm fighting the mean guys." And I thought to myself when she told me this story, he was what? She said, "He said I'm fighting the mean guys." What mean guys? Some imaginary mean guys. And what struck me was, at the age of three, a child should realize, first of all, that there are mean guys, and secondly, that something ought to be done about them. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's got theological importance. Because he's my grandson, and it has theological importance. I don't know, it's just one of those things. When you consider how young we are when we first begin to understand we live in a fallen world, and there are mean guys and good guys, Logan apparently includes himself in that group, the good guys, ought to do something about the mean guys. Even at the age of three, it reminds us, in a sad way, really, of the condition of our world. If anybody were ever in the position of dealing with the mean guys, it was David, King David, whose life we are studying here in 1 Samuel. And I'd like to have you open with me to 1 Samuel 18. David fought the mean guys from the moment of his anointing as king. Almost from the very, very beginning, the Lord gave David an anointing to fight. He was a warrior, as I mentioned last week. A warrior in a way that would not pass Sunday school muster in our churches today. David's life only works in story form because we airbrush his life, actually. I'm not saying he wasn't godly, and I'm not saying his life is not an excellent account and a great story. It is a great story, on top of being true, of course. But it is a very grown-up story. There are several places, and we're going to look at one of them tonight, but there are many places in the David stories that are definitely adult material and frightening on top of it, because his job was to fight the mean guys. His job was to defend Israel against all comers, against all enemies, and to win, to actually win. That was his job as a warrior, and he won big time. From the time that Samuel met him when he was a young boy, probably a young teenager at that point, and Samuel poured that oil on his head and said, "You're going to be the king of Israel." From that time on, David had an anointing as a warrior that he exercised even before he killed Goliath, if you'll remember the story. He used that anointing to kill a bear and a lion as they attacked the sheep that he was taking care of. It would be the beginning of a life of attacking and defeating the enemies of the sheep that belonged to God. There's a real picture there all the way through David's life. And it started out with a real impressive victory, but it did not remain that way for very long. He actually had, for the first 10 years of his, quote, anointed leadership, an extremely difficult time. For those of you who know the David stories, you know that he did not become king for at least another 10 years after the events that we read when he killed Goliath. And possibly more than 10 years, depending on how old he was when he killed Goliath. At the time that we get into chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, the year is around 1025 BC, and David is about 20, maybe 18, 19, 20, something in there. And he has recently defeated Goliath and caused quite a victory over the Philistines, whom he fought, by the way, his entire life, and so did Saul. They were the bad guys. They were the mean guys that were always attacking Israel. During this period of time, David actually rose in prominence, and we're going to see how it works, how he rises in prominence. But it's the really amazing thing is that the mean guy that David ends up dealing with really isn't Goliath. Goliath was one battle, it was a very short battle, if you remember, and Goliath was down and gone. But Saul turns out to be the archetypical mean guy in David's life. And how David deals with Saul and how Saul really degenerates is really the story for the rest of 1 Samuel, for the rest of this book that we're reading and the rest of this period of time in David's life, some 10 years we're going to cover. It is the story of David being mistreated, of David winning wars for Saul and then having Saul try to kill him. It's the story of the early difficult years in David's kingship. And it's filled with sadness and violence. And I want to stress the violence. Forgive me for saying that, but the fact of the matter is that we need to realize that this is a violent world. We should seek peace. We should try with all of our heart to seek peace, but we will never see complete peace on this globe until the Lord Jesus returns, period. We won't, because humans can't create peace. So if God cannot work through the violent things that humanity does, then he can't work at all. We must have a theology that reminds us that God works through violent and difficult times. Now, last week, I mentioned that God works through the sort of the loose ends kind of times, the things when things are not really resolved, and that continues this week. Saul was not resolved. He retained the throne for several more years. Long after he'd been fired by the Lord did not take him off the throne, because you could only take him off by death. He couldn't resign, or didn't want to. And David, though he was anointed as the king, wasn't really ready to take it over, so there was this weird overlap. And last week I mentioned that God works in the weird overlaps. In the periods of time in our life where we feel at loose ends and we feel like we don't have closure and we feel like we haven't quite achieved that which we were supposed to achieve, the in-between times, okay, a lot of life is that way, and God works in those times. He was mightily at work all during this period. But tonight I want to stress the fact that God works during violent times. We think to ourselves, God could not possibly use a violent time. Folks, he does all the time. He always has, because times have been violent for human beings since the fall. People kill each other one at a time, and they kill each other in large numbers. One at a time for personal reasons is called murder, and in large numbers for state reasons, it's called war. And they are different. They're not the same, contrary to popular belief in some circles. But nevertheless, it is still a sign that we live in a fallen world. And I think it's important for us to stress as Christians today, now that we're at war, that God is at work. And we must sharpen our minds, represent the Lord well, not become distracted, because he uses violent times, and he always has. And he always will, until he returns. And he will return during perhaps the most violent time ever to face the planet. That's when he will actually come back. So he is not frightened. He says, I will use these things. And he says, I want you guys to be wise. You can see that all through the scriptures, how he wants his people to be wise. Well, this is a violent period in David's history. It begins to get emotionally violent right here and physically violent as well. There was always someone who wanted to kill David his entire life. At first it was a bear and a lion, but then as soon as he became a political leader, it was everybody else. There was always somebody who wanted to kill David. He lived his entire life with a price on his head, knowing that if he ever left the boundary of the country of Israel, he'd be killed by the Philistines or by the Moabites or by whoever, whatever ites might be around that he had offended, and that there were people within his own nation who wanted to kill him. He lived a life that was violent, and as we work our way through this, we see the beginning of it, even as he is a late teenager or early 20s in these things. So remember that God works in violent times, that he himself is not frightened, even though we are terribly frightened, and even though we ought not to be violent personally, he is not frightened by the violence of a fallen world, and his purpose for history moves forward. So as we begin in chapter 18, we end with David and Goliath in chapter 17. Saul has had David coming regularly, but not living at the palace. And David has been tending sheep for his dad up in Bethlehem, which is just not too far from Gibeah of Saul, where Saul lived. Now at this point, what happens is that because of David and Goliath, because of the Goliath battle and the resulting victory over the Philistines, which didn't completely wipe him out, but was still a fabulous victory, David is brought into Saul's court. And so what we find is something of a soap opera over these chapters, 18 to 20, are soap opera chapters of what takes place in the court of Saul and how dangerous it is for David. How at one point he says to his friend Jonathan, I'm one step ahead of death at all times. And this is while he's got this cushy job working for Saul, right? Or this great thing where everybody thinks it's so wonderful and behind the scenes so dangerous. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. That would have been the royal robes of the son of the king. That's Jonathan. And he gave them to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So we begin to see David growing in stature and his reputation as a warrior. And Jonathan, amazingly, who was the heir apparent, it's very important to understand, even though Saul had been fired and God had told him very specifically through Samuel, your dynasty will not last, Saul tried to hang on to the dynasty. And he had a very jealous approach to his son Jonathan being the next king. And you could tell that's what he wants. We'll see it here in the stories tonight through chapter 20. That's what he was after. But what's really interesting is Jonathan didn't feel that way. He never felt that way. Jonathan loved David. He respected David. They were the very best of friends, and they were what we would call soulmates, sort of fast friends from the very beginning of David's relationship with the court. And Jonathan becomes his very, very, very good friend. Jonathan's so open to David as a warrior. Jonathan says, "You're better at this than I am." And Jonathan was no slouch. He was a warrior in his own right. But there was only a couple of suits of armor around, you know what I mean? And so Jonathan said, "You know what? You deserve to wear this more than I do. You take mine." That is an amazing thing. Not very many people talk about Jonathan, because Saul and David are so much the stars of these accounts. But Jonathan is a mighty man in every way, and had Saul had half the character that his son had, life would have been different in Israel from the very beginning. Jonathan is an amazing and wonderful man, and a very good friend of David's, and it begins right here. Very loyal to David, even though he also wants to be loyal to his dad, which stretches him terribly. He doesn't want to choose sides, and he's caught in the middle in this whole thing. And yet he comports himself very, very well. He's a wise and courageous man, Jonathan. So David is growing, and Saul puts him in charge of more and more men. And wherever David went, he prospered. He's winning all these battles. He goes out, and every time he comes back, it's like, yes, David won again. Verse 6, Israel was at war all through these years. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands." It's a poem, the words to the song. "And David his tens of thousands." And Saul heard the words to the song, and he thought, "Who wrote those lyrics? You know, that is not good for my reputation." In all probability, they probably did not mean to insult Saul at all. Because in Hebrew poetry, you start with the lower number, and when you do the parallelism of Hebrew poetry, you always put the larger number second. It's just what you do. It's the way you do the poetry. It's the way you write the lyrics to any song. It's that you build on it. See, you build with a little bit, and then you say more and more and more. Well, they probably weren't meaning that Saul hadn't done anything. However, Saul had a weak ego, and he knew he was rebuked by God already. Plus, Saul was very hooked on himself. And when a person is really hooked on themselves, they a lot of times hear insults that were never intended and take great offense immediately. When the ego gets bruised, have you ever noticed that any part on your body gets bruised, you hit it every day? You notice that? You get a bruise on your arm, you're just hitting that thing all the time, and you're thinking, "What is the deal? Why am I hitting this?" Well, the fact of the matter is, you hit it every day anyway, you just don't feel it. But when it has a bruise, it hurts every time you hit it, and it reminds you. When your ego is bruised, your feelings are hurt by a person, or more than one person, then that person's going to bruise you every time they open their mouth. Whereas if you weren't bruised, if you didn't have that hurt, it wouldn't hurt. You just wouldn't notice it. And that's why sometimes you say, "Well, that was a pretty bad." And a friend might say, "What's wrong with that?" And you say, "Well, rabble, ribble, rabble, rabble, rabble. They did that on purpose." And another friend might say, "Well, I don't think they did that. That didn't look like on purpose." And, "Yes, it was. They." Well, you see, the bruise, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, see. And what happens is that Saul is bruised. His ego's bruised. And what it makes him crazy. His brain gets bruised as a result of his ego being bruised. That's a deep bruise indeed. And so he hears about David being famous, and he's upset about it. And he looks with suspicion, verse 9, on David from this day on. So David wasn't long at court. We don't know how long, but it wasn't too long before Saul started thinking, "I don't like him." But now he had hired him, and everyone loved him, so he couldn't get rid of him. He's a musician who's a mighty warrior. Interesting combination. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily on Saul. Now remember this, if you're here just tonight and forgot or weren't here before, that the Lord had taken the Holy Spirit, taken the anointing for kingship off of Saul and given it to David. And Saul was now afflicted on a regular basis by apparently a spirit being, a demon, that the Lord allows to come and do this. And we talked about it last time. I'm not going to belabor it too much. It is a point of discipline for Saul. because Saul consistently turned away from the Lord, and the Lord said, fine, if that's the way you want it, you can have a different kind of an anointing. You didn't like my anointing, and you didn't want to pay attention to me. I'll give you a different kind. And Saul ends up having this demonic episode every once in a while, and he kind of goes a little nuts. And what he did was, that's how David got his job as the musician. David came, and when he would play the harp in Saul's presence, it would soothe Saul and make him feel better. Well, at this particular time, it doesn't soothe him enough because Saul's really mad at David, and the evil spirit comes upon Saul. He raved in the midst of the house, and David was playing his harp as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand. Well, now, how paranoid is a guy in his own palace? He's carrying a loaded weapon. That would be the equivalent, and we'll see this over more than once. It's the equivalent of a guy sitting there watching TV at night with a loaded .45 on his lap. So what kind of person is this? He's standing there, he's sitting there, he's listening to music, and he's got a spear in his hand. And he picks up and flings it. He hurls the spear, and he thought, I'll pin David to the wall like some insect, you know, just ha ha. And David must have had some amazing reflexes, because he got out of the way. A guy can throw a spear pretty fast, especially when he does it for a living. And sharp, all in one room. It didn't have a long time to get there. You couldn't hear it coming. And David is probably playing his harp and watching with one eye. You know, this guy's kind of crazy. You liking the music, Saul? And all of a sudden, he sees a little movement. He jumps out of the way, boing, you know, right behind him. And he's out of there. Okay, you don't like that song. We'll find another one. And this happens more than once. Twice, it says. David escaped from his presence twice. Now, Saul was afraid of David. It's interesting. You would have thought the very next line after him escaping was that David was afraid of Saul. But Saul was afraid of David. The threat to the ego is worse than the threat to the body. The threat to Saul's position as number one king, see, was so important to him that he was actually more afraid of David than David was of him, and yet Saul's the one throwing the spear. He was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, with David, but had departed from Saul. And Saul removed him from his presence, got him out of there, and appointed him as a commander of 1,000, and he sent him out, and he went out and came in before the people. So David became a commander of a larger group, and Saul sent him out there. And he was hoping, actually, as we'll find out, he was hoping he'd get killed in a battle. Verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways because the Lord was with him. And Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, and he dreaded him. Isn't that interesting? And you will find about Saul all through this that he never once turns to the Lord. It's so bizarre, because he knows he's under discipline, and yet he never does what David does immediately. When David sinned also, but when he was rebuked, he would turn to the Lord. And he would say, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, and you read these penitential psalms, you know, and God would forgive him and restore. And Saul never did that. Saul was always just angry, and anger has a way of moving you away from repentance. I don't know if you've noticed that, but anger doesn't go with repentance. It sort of deadens all the feelings. And Saul stayed angry all the time. And so he never really repented. And even here, it's so odd. He knows that the Lord has left him because of his disobedience and because he refused to listen to the Lord. You would think that he would go back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I would still like to be king, and I'll do the best I can. And if you'd like, I'll teach David. And, you know, you would think that a person would do that sort of thing to try to contribute to the work that God called him to, this important work of being the king. But no, not Saul. His ego is so big, it is just him against David, and that's all there is to it. And anger has a way of doing that to us. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. That means he was a public figure before the people, and they loved him. Now Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. But what I want you to do is be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. Isn't that spiritual sounding? Fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand won't be against him. Let the hand of the Philistines kill him. That's it. So, you know, David, you're a great warrior. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let you marry my daughter. But the only thing I ask is that you go out there and fight a lot and win the Lord's battles. This is so amazing how spiritual a person can sound when in reality their purpose for doing it, for the whole thing, is to get David killed. But David didn't want to do it. Who am I, he said, verse 18, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? This is a heavy thing. He's marrying into the royal family. And by the way, it was a risk on Saul's part, because if it didn't work and Saul died and David was married to one of his daughters and was the most popular general and leader in Israel at the time Saul died, there would be a very strong chance that David would become king anyway by popular demand because of being married already into the family. So if David didn't die in this, as Saul tries to do, if David doesn't die, there's going to be a problem. Now, I want you to watch as this kind of works itself out in the soap opera thing. Saul is going to try to kill David 5 times. There are going to be 5 attempts on David's life. Let me run through them quickly for you. Privately in the palace, we already saw with the spear. Tried to kill him, and he'll try that again. This is the second one we're looking at right here. He sets a trap using his daughters as bait. His goal is to say, if you kill enough Philistines, I'll let you marry my daughter, hoping that he'll die fighting the Philistines. So there's the trap with the Philistines. Then we're going to notice he actually puts a contract out on him in chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. He puts a contract out on David's life. And at that point, Jonathan intercedes and tries to straighten it out. Then number 4, he sends a hit squad to his house. In fact, he sends 3 hit squads and then goes himself, and the Lord foils that plot. And then number 5, he tries to arrest David at Naioth and is not able to do that either. So what we find all the way through this thing is that Saul is trying over and over again. Now, in this particular plot that he's hatching, for David has to do with his daughters. But David steps aside the first time. He doesn't take the bait. He says, well, I don't really deserve to be the king's son-in-law. Very conscious of the social stature that he had come from, David realized he was not nobility. He didn't have a dowry, didn't have anything to really offer. And he said, yeah, I really shouldn't do that. And we don't know. Maybe he just didn't like Merab either. I don't know. But doesn't say. But at any rate, he doesn't do it. And so it came about as time went by that Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahalalalite. Looks like a name of a flooring to me. It always reminds me when I see those names, for a wife. So she gets given away to somebody else. Now, Michal, is the next daughter. Now, and she loved David, verse 20. She had a crush on David. And when it was told to Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. He thought, aha, someone came and said, well, you know, Merab married somebody else, but Michal really has, or Michal, depends on how you want to pronounce it, has a crush on David. And maybe this will work out. Saul said, look, I'll give her to him that she may become a snare to him. You know, there's a world of dysfunction in this family. Look at the thinking of Saul, and you got to wonder about Michal too. I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Let me give you another chance to be the son-in-law of the king. What did it mean when it says, I'll give her to him and she will be a snare to him? Well, at least it means one thing. It means that he's going to use her as bait, and he's going to require of David to battle it out with the Philistines, hoping David will get killed by the Philistines. That we know, at least, that may be all there is to it. However, we do find that Michal becomes something of a snare to David later as well. So maybe she was a difficult daughter, and he's thinking, I'll just marry her off and she'll ruin his life, you know. I don't know. Who knows? Yeah, it's like, like I said, you know, not a real happy family. And Saul's not a really great dad either, as we're going to see. So if Michal or Michal gets a bad rap, and she does, and she's also mistreated, by the way. She's hurt by both her father and her husband as time goes by. Not physically, not beaten or anything, but emotionally, but she also gets her licks in as well in the story, and you got to wonder if she wasn't raised by by her father who taught her some things. Whatever the case, it's a sad situation. And he says, I'll just use her as bait, and she'll be a snare to David. Saul commanded, verse 22, his servant said, go tell David this secretly. He's got to use this. This is the palace intrigue. See, this is the soap opera stuff. Go tell David secretly, behold, the king delights in you. He really likes you. All his servants love you, verse 22. Therefore, become the king's son-in-law. I want you to talk him into it. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. David said, what, it's no big deal to you to become the king's son-in-law? Look, I'm a poor man. I am lightly esteemed. I don't have the social moxie to do this, verse 23. And the servants of Saul reported this to Saul. He still doesn't want this. He's afraid of, he's marrying over his head here. He doesn't, and it's a pride issue, and Saul knows it. That's why he's going to offer David this next deal. He knows David can kill Philistines. Whatever else David can do, he can kill Philistines. So he figures, I'll give David a chance to come out of this looking like a man. He doesn't have a dowry. He doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have a big name to give my daughter. But he can kill a bunch of Philistines. So what I'll tell him to do is all I want as a dowry is a bunch of Philistine parts. Verse 25. He says, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So in other words, go kill 100 Philistines, because, you know, they don't give those things away. So Saul planned to make David, well, you know, you got to think these things through. We sometimes read these and we forget what this means. See, this is why the youth department was dismissed. And they don't talk about, there is no flannel graph thing for this. Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He says, listen, you go get these and you kill all these guys and I'll let you marry my daughter. Well, they told David, verse 26, and David was happy to do it because finally, you know, this is something I can do. And he killed 200 of them, verse 27. And he brought in the foreskins. Hey, David, what's in the bag? You don't want to know. You walk in and he says, okay, here we are. Whew. How often have you read this story and just go real fast over how gross this is? It's a violent world. Saul realized that he had made a blunder at this point because he realized David didn't get killed. Even 200 Philistines didn't kill him. And now he knew Saul was really in it. Because verse 28, it says, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter, loved him. And Saul was even more afraid of David. Slowly, Saul's entire family's gone over because Jonathan has become David's good friend. Now, Michal has become his wife. And everybody loves David, and Saul's losing everything. By the way, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you think that your life, that's a cute little tune. That's nice. If you think that you've got to hang on to everything in your life, you never let the Lord really take anything, what'll happen is that you lose it all. That's really the truth. You do lose it all. You try to hang on to your life, to all the details, and you say, well, Lord, you know, you can't have that. Whatever you do, don't ever take that away from me. Don't ever do that. Don't live that way. It's much better to say, Lord, whatever I have, you've given to me. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I will appreciate and love and nourish and care for all the good that God has given to me. But it never belonged to me, and it never will. It's the only way to live. And Jesus knew that. He said, you give your life to me, everything belongs to me. Now, when you look at Saul, I want you to think of a person who says, I will grasp everything. I will hold on, no matter what. And he loses it all. His family, his prestige, which was so important to him, his kingship, everything. He lost it all. He said, I don't want God, I want all this stuff. And he lost everything. And thus, the end of verse 28, Saul was David's enemy continually. And the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. And every time Saul would send him out there, and he'd think, man, I hope he dies. And he'd come back, always victorious, always doing great. And Saul was stuck now because he was winning for Saul. And so Saul's kingship is benefiting from all this. And yet internally, Saul is hating David. And he's really in this terrible situation. And the only way out of that would have been selflessness. But it just wasn't in him. Sometimes, you guys, the only way out of something is selflessness. Sometimes the only way out of the dilemma is to just say, so I don't get my way, so big deal, so I'm giving in and I'm going to do what I think the Lord wants me to do. Sometimes that's the only way out. Well, that was not in Saul's repertoire. Selflessness was not something he could do. Chapter 19. By the way, if you remember the story of David, this happens when one of David's sons tried to take the throne later in David's life. David demonstrates he is and will give up when push comes to shove. He will give up the kingship and he will leave. And the Lord gives it back to him. Saul would never give anything up. Saul told Jonathan, his son, all of his servants, to put David to death. Now, this is the hit thing, you know, putting out a price on David's head, basically. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And Jonathan told David, he said, my father's trying to kill you. You better get out of here. Verse 3, I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak with my father. I'll try and make peace. Jonathan spoke to David, spoke well of David to Saul, his father, verse 4, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you. Now, David is listening to this. I want you to bear this in mind. David is not far. He's listening to Jonathan, and I want you to see the peacemaking that Jonathan tries to do. He says to David, or says to his dad, don't go after David. He has done great things for you. You shouldn't try to kill him. He's been very beneficial. Verse 4, he took his life in his hand to strike the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And you saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Jonathan saw clearly that his father was not seeing clearly. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now this we will hear again, and he never really means it, because eventually his ego takes over again and he turns his back on his promise. But at this point anyway, Jonathan has made some points. Verse 7, Jonathan called David. He told him all these words. He brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. What a great thing for Jonathan, a peacemaker, a person who is willing to take a chance to try and bring these guys together. And he was no doubt respected his father greatly. I mean, his career was kind of tied to his father's career, yet he was committed to David as a friend. Agonizing situation for Jonathan to be in. He steps right straight into it and tries to make peace. He's the only guy who can. No one else, Saul wouldn't have listened to anybody but him. Stepped right into it, and at least at this point, there's a minor victory. It doesn't last long, but at least it's a good thing for a short period of time. Verse 8, then there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Oh boy. And David was playing the harp with his hand, and Saul tried to pin David to the wall again. This is number 3. And he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that the spear was stuck into the wall, and David fled and escaped. Saul sent messengers after him to his house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you're going to be put to death. So she let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol. Now that is an interesting thing. The household, what were they doing with a household idol? And they laid it on the bed. She laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when the messengers came, she said, he's sick, see? And she, you know, they go over and see this little curly, little furry thing, you know, and he's all, it's like Ferris Bueller's Day Off, you know, it's this fake thing going on. And it works. But the question is, what's the household idol doing in there? And you know, the fact is nobody knows. So isn't that a blessing? Nobody really knows what this thing was doing. Culturally, it was very common. Whether they really used it as an idol, we don't know. whether Michal was sort of idolatrous. We don't know. It seems odd that David should allow something like this in his house, because we know he never worshipped an idol. You can tell by what he writes, and you can tell by what the scriptures say about him. But here they had this thing, and so who knows? But she uses it. She puts it in the bed, covers it up, and uses it to trick the messengers. And they go back, and they say, well, you know, what can we do? She's your daughter, and she says he's sick, and he's not coming to court. And Saul said, bring him on his bed. Bring the whole bed. I'll kill him. Verse 16, and the messengers came back, and they look, and they realize, oh, my goodness, this is, we've been tricked. Saul comes, and he says to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he's escaped? Michal says to Saul, oh, he told me to let him go or he'd kill me. Now, I want to point something out here. First of all, I want you to notice that she does lie to her father to save her life, because no doubt he might have killed her. I mean, later he's going to try and kill his own son. And they probably knew just how demented he had finally gotten. And a lot of folks will really focus on the fact that she lied to him. But I want to point out that, even though without giving her too much latitude for that sort of thing, I want to point out that it was Saul's sin that made the people around him have to do weird things in order to survive. When you live in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God, what you do is crazy make your friends. You force them to say and do things in order to keep the peace with you, in order to somehow make it better. And because they have to put up with your craziness and sin. From the human, from the Christian standpoint, sin is a form of insanity. You must understand that. When you live in sin, you're living as a crazy person, as a believer. Because God is the definition of both holiness and reality. Does that make sense? All right. That means that sin is craziness, in addition to being whatever else it is, a crime and so on. So when a person lives in sin, especially when a believer, although it's true for unbelievers as well, when a person lives in sin, they make everybody around them who wants to tell the truth a lot of times have to really struggle in order to tell the truth, because they have to keep the peace with this person who's doing this evil. She does lie to save her life. But you know, I'm not inclined, at least at this time, in studying, and I've done this study many, many times, and going through it and thinking about her, and I'm not inclined to be as hard on her as I once was in reading the story. I'm more inclined to be hard on Saul, not giving Michal a lot of room. She does blow it later, and there's no indicator that she was a godly woman. But I'm telling you, this dad blew it bad, because his anger makes everybody around him crazy. And that's true in any home. If the leaders of the home are insanely angry all the time, they're going to be crazy making with their kids, and they're going to create dysfunction, and people always have to bend the rules in order to make peace with them. This is a very sad verse, two verses, very sad. He blames her for being deceptive to him when he's intent on committing murder against her husband. And that is insane. He blames her for it, and then she has to lie. David fled. He escaped. He came to Ramah. He came to meet Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. Samuel went, and Samuel and David both went to Naioth. Now, Samuel knew this. Samuel was quite familiar with Saul's problems. And as he takes David in, they probably commiserated a little bit. Yeah, man, that guy is crazy. Come on. Let's go up here. And they went to this place. It was kind of a spiritual area where there were people, there were prophets, and there were people worshiping God. Well, Saul sends a group of guys, a hit squad, basically, to go get him. And they all start prophesying. It's the most amazing story. They get up there, and they get close to Samuel, and they start prophesying. And they're so busy prophesying that they can't go and arrest David. And so they, every time they get close, they start praising God and prophesying, and they turn around filled with the Spirit. And he turned back around and go back to this. Every time we get close enough, Saul, we can't do this. He sends another group. He sends another group. He's got three groups up there. And they're all now sort of incapacitated by this, by prophesying. And finally, Saul says, well, you want it done right. Do it yourself. So he goes up there. And he immediately, same thing happens to him. He walks up and the Holy Spirit just comes upon him and he starts to prophesy. And he tears off his cloak, which is his kingly garb, and he lays there overnight, verse 24. it says naked. It means just the outer tunic, without his outer tunic. And that's why people say, well, my goodness, is Saul also among the prophets? Kind of a little proverb, you know, when somebody really unlikely gets saved, the phrase is Saul also among the prophets? That's the way they would use that phrase. So he goes out there. Now, the interesting thing is, it's just fascinating. People might say to themselves, this is a wonderful blessing that this should happen to Saul. But it's not. It's actually a judgment against him. Whatever you do, don't use this passage to describe how it ought to be when you're filled with the Spirit. And some people do. They'll come here and they'll say, oh, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. No. This was a judgment. It's true that the Spirit had come upon these guys, but his purpose was to paralyze them on purpose. So whatever you do, don't go here for a description of what you're looking for in God's work in your life. This is a humiliating judgment against Saul. And the Lord basically just supernaturally protects both Samuel and David, because Saul would have killed them both had he gotten there. So thus ends, at least for the moment, the part of the story that is the court, what's going on in the court. Chapter 20, David and Jonathan meet. David tells Jonathan, and I hope you guys have read this because I'm going to tell you the story. David tells Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan says, no, he's not trying to kill you. Come on, David. He wouldn't do this without telling me. But he did. David says, yes, he would. And as it turns out, he did do it without telling Jonathan. Jonathan says, I'll tell you what, or David says, I'll tell you what, Jonathan, you go to the big feast at the end of the month. It's coming up here. I'm not going to come. You make excuses for me that I went to Bethlehem and you see what your dad does. If he says that's okay, then I'll know it's safe. If he's really mad, then I'll know he was trying to kill me. Jonathan does this. But before he does, and this is the most important part of the chapter, verses 12 to 17, he elicits from David a promise. It's very interesting because as they're concerned about this and they're good friends, he says to David, you have to promise me that you will have faith with my family. And the implication is when you become king. He doesn't say it in so many words at this point. But the implication is Jonathan knows David's going to be the king. And he elicits from David a promise. In case things go bad, in case he finds out his dad has done all these evil things, he knows David's going to win. Jonathan knows David's going to win. So he says, you must treat us with chesed, loving kindness. You must make a covenant with us. And David says, he will. As it turns out, it doesn't ever come to that. Jonathan, bless his heart, dies in battle next to his father. And this covenant never has to actually be put into force per se, the way Jonathan means it. But it's interesting that Jonathan knows David is going to be king. Well, as it turns out, Jonathan tells David, it's a really fascinating story. He says, after this, there'll be a little code. I'll come out and shoot some arrows, and I'll overshoot the target. And when you hear me, you hide in the bushes over there. And if you hear me say the arrows are on the other side, that means you run for your life. If you hear me say the arrows are on this side, and when I send my servant to get them, that means it's safe to come in. So they set up this little code. Jonathan goes to the feast. It is just like David said. By the third day, Saul is saying, where is David? And Jonathan says, well, he said he wanted to go to Bethlehem for some family business. Saul absolutely erupts on Jonathan. In verses 30 and following, it says, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Good grief. Can you imagine that? Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? That sounds like a Middle Eastern curse if I ever heard one, doesn't it? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. See, this is the kicker right here. Don't you know that if David lives, he'll be the king and you won't get to be? And that didn't bother Jonathan, but it bothered Saul a lot. He's got to die. Jonathan says, why? Stands right up to him. Gutsy guy. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Saul then throws the spear at his own son. And that's it. That convinces Jonathan. It's very sad. So he went and he did the code there thing, you know. And David, after the servant leaves, Jonathan just can't bear to leave. He doesn't leave it at the code. You know, he gives David the code to run. But he can't leave it at that. He has to have one more meeting with his friend. And so they meet and they weep. And they are absolutely heartbroken. They're not going to get to fight together. They're not going to get to be together. They're not going to be friends anymore. They're divided by this thing. And David left. And verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. He arose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. They do see each other again, but this is a very poignant moment, all because Saul is crazy. We're going to stop there, and I just want to mention a couple things we can learn from this. It's very real. You know, we read through this, and you read stories in the Bible. Sometimes you, that's kind of why I bring out some of the grossity. Forgive me, but you read stories in the Bible, and sometimes we read them as though they weren't real and traumatic. And then we look at our life, and it's real, and it's traumatic. And we say to ourselves, where is God? Well, if we read the Bible a little more accurately, we would realize that God was in the reality and in the trauma of all of this. And he's in the reality and is in the trauma, the emotional and sometimes physical trauma that is in our lives. And he still insists that we walk with him in the process of it. He insists on it. So let me mention three pieces of wisdom. Number one, we don't have the right to every emotion that comes our way. Would you note that? Saul never questioned his emotions. We don't have a right to be as angry as we sometimes are. And there are a lot of times when we ought to just simply ask ourselves, what, like Jonah 4:4 says, do you have a right to be so angry? God asked Jonah. Saul never questioned whether or not his feelings were right. And in our culture, a lot of times if you have a feeling, you just say, well, that's just the feeling I have, and I'm just being honest about my feelings. As if honesty about your feelings actually sanctifies them. Well, I'm just being honest. Well, so? It's still wrong. Well, I'm just being honest. I'm in love with my neighbor's wife. Well, so what? Tell yourself no. Well, I can't. I just have to be honest. You see, we've just baptized the whole idea of honesty in our feelings without ever telling our feelings no. Saul did that. And you can see the result. We don't have a right to every emotion that arises, whether it's anger or lust or greed or ambition. You don't have a right to it. It's not automatic that just because you want something, you get to have it, and just because you're mad, you're correct. It's not automatic. You have to ask yourself all that, all the time. Honesty does not legitimate our feelings. You can be honest about your feelings, but that doesn't make them legitimate. And sometimes the only thing you can do is just say, well, I have that feeling. That's terrible. I shouldn't have that, should I? And a good Christian friend will say, no. And then you should say, well, then pray for me. I got to put this to death. Romans 8:13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Secondly, we don't have to defend ourselves every time we are mistreated. And we learn this from David. Jot down 1 Peter 2:19-20. 1 Peter 2:19-20. That's where Peter says, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under mistreatment, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, if he knows this is what God wants him to do, he bears up under mistreatment. You don't always have to defend yourself every time you're mistreated. And that's, to be free from that is a great feeling. To be able to say, yeah, I've been mistreated. And then to have the Lord say to you, so? Well, what will people think if I allow them to mistreat me? Or, well, what did they think of me? They changed their tune when I came back from the dead. So maybe you'll come back from the dead, huh? Maybe you're in good company. You don't always have to defend yourself. You don't always have to make sure your reputation's fine. You don't always have to stand up for your rights and insist on being recognized. And we learned that from David, and it set him free. And third, you don't always have to see justice today in order to believe that it's going to occur. David knew the Lord would come through, and that's exactly what God did do. He solved this in a very brutal way, actually. Saul died in battle, but it was years later, and what goes around comes around, and David never had to take his own vengeance. And he insisted he wouldn't take his own vengeance in this case. We don't have to see justice done today in order to believe that God is going to make it work in the long run. So if you're mistreated and the Lord is not giving you a way out, and he's saying bear up under the mistreatment or bear up under the unfairness of God never says it's fair. He just says, I've called upon you to live in a situation that's not ideal. And furthermore, it's not your fault. But I'm not letting you out of it. And the only thing you can say at a time like that is what David said here. Okay, then I'll worship the Lord. And we'll see for the next several years of his life, actually from here on in, he's running to the end of the chapter or the end of the book. The Lord is still faithful, you guys. Even in a violent world, even in an unfair world, the Lord is faithful. And sometimes all he requires of us is that we respond to him, not that we fix it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we look at the violence, really, very much, the violence of David's life. And in a strange way, Lord, it is comforting to know that there's nothing in the depravity of humanity that surprises you. And we thank you, Father, that you've endured violence beyond what any of us have ever endured, that you've actually lived through it with us. We know, Lord, that in your grace, you have decided to redeem fallen humanity with all of the horror that goes with that. And we thank you for it. As we face the unfairnesses, the difficulties, and the trials of living in a world that is racked by this, by the sin and the evil and the violence, as we face this, as we look at it, and as we experience it to one extent or another, Father, please keep our minds on you. Please let us trust you. Please let us walk with you through all of these things. And especially in the new covenant, represent you well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.